All right, 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, we'll see. We'll have two more weeks, today and next week, for the regular session, and then we'll start the summer schedule next, or I guess it'll be the first Sunday of June, so we'll work toward that. So I want to, as much as I possibly can, finish up 1 Corinthians. I have pretty much covered, I think, the significant aspects of chapter 14. We were looking last Lord's Day at the special instructions that Paul gives to the church when tongues, if tongues, became necessary within the local assembly. The scripture, if I'm understanding it correctly, and it certainly is my interpretation, and I realize there are multiple interpretations here, but as I'm seeing the New Testament teaching on tongues, it seems to be linked with evangelistic purposes from Pentecost right on. The use of tongues as the legitimate spiritual gift within the given local assembly would have been more the exception than the rule. It seems that it was more appropriate for the evangelistic purposes. But there would be occasions, particularly in a setting as we have in Corinth, this cosmopolitan center where the likelihood of foreigners coming into the assembly would have been a very likely possibility. And given that, it very well may have been that the Spirit of God so empowered, so gave this spiritual gift, the ability to speak in that foreign language to someone who otherwise did not know that language, to give the gospel witness to that individual. Now, if that were the case, still, there were very rigid regulations that the apostle had set forth. You make sure that there's an interpreter there before you speak, so the interpreter had to be aware of that spiritual gift. And I think this makes it, this is a curious thought here, that this is, again, absolutely contrary to the modern abuse of tongues, as it were, by the charismatic movement, where you have this ecstatic speech that seems to come in at the spur of the moment when it's least expected. Here's some gibberish in the middle of a sentence, and they go on as though nothing ever happened. Utter nonsense as far as what the Bible is setting forth here as this spiritual gift. I don't know how God revealed this, but apparently, if the person who had the gift of tongues had to find the interpreter and make sure the interpreter was there before he spoke in the tongues, this obviously was not some divine zap or tingle that God gave to automatically begin to speak in this tongue. It was something that was known by the individual before he had the opportunity to speak it. Again, I don't know how all that worked. I have never received that gift. But that seems to be what was required here. There had to be knowledge of the fact that the Spirit of God had given you that gift for a particular occasion. You made the necessary check when you entered the assembly. Is there someone here that has that gift of interpretation? If there wasn't, then you were mistaken. Because the Spirit of God distributes the gift of interpretation as He does the gift of the speaking in tongues. And if it was all authored by the Spirit of God, if the Spirit was the source by which this was coming, then you could be guaranteed that the interpreter would be there as well as the one who had the gift of speaking in tongues. So these very stringent regulations. It was not what the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church apparently had made of this. They, as I suggested earlier, were no doubt just going through all kind of gibberish and ecstatic communications, working themselves up perhaps, but trying to imitate what this spiritual gift was. And it was completely contrary to what that gift was intended to be. And the order and the sensibleness of the way it was to be exercised, particularly here in the local assembly. Now, he gives also regulations there concerning the prophets. Those that would be in the known language speaking the word, that too had to be done in order. There could be no confusion there. There had to be the evaluation, the testing of what those prophets were saying. And there's good lesson for all of us, that as we hear the Word of God and from the Old Testament right on through, it becomes a test of the good prophet, of the true prophet, of the good and true proclaimer of God's Word, that what he says is always put to the test of what God says. You go back to Deuteronomy 13, 18, as regulations are given in those two chapters for the true prophet, particularly in chapter 13, I'm thinking, various tests of what the true prophet was. Oh, he had to at times have the ability in that context to do the signs and the wonders to confirm and validate his word. All of that was good. But ultimately, even the false prophets could do that. And the bottom line was that the true prophet is one whose message conforms to what God has already revealed. And any prophet that comes and says to you, go after other gods, no matter how much wonder or sign he was able to do in connection with the word prophesied, no matter whether he predicted the future and it came true or not, if he says something that you know to be contrary to what God has already revealed, then that man is a false prophet. Now, that is what I think the text is saying here, that the prophets are to be subject to the spirit of the prophet. There is to be a discerning of what the prophet says. And as I preach, as Dr. Kearns preaches, as whoever it is that preaches the word and teaches the word to you, you have, as every believer, you have the right and the obligation to test and to evaluate what is being said in the light of God's word. And that which is said contrary to the word of God must be rejected no matter who says it. Now, I know there's a great emphasis idea that's prevalent today, that the minister becomes and is the spiritual leader, and who dare question that spiritual leader? Don't touch the Lord's anointed. We refer to that passage, I think, sometime not too long ago, but abused and misused by those who want their congregation to park their brains when they come into the church assembly. I don't want you parking your brains when you park your car. You come into this place with your brains and your hearts open, and you evaluate and you examine and you test what is being said. Yes, God has given, and we've talked about this before, God has given to the church pastors, teachers, and those that God has so called to that ministry and called and has given that spiritual gift indeed are the gifts of God to that church. And we are to learn from them. We are to be led by them. This is the providence and the purpose of God. But at the same time, that is not reason not to evaluate and to discern. So even the prophet, the one who was proclaiming that word, his message became subject to the Spirit of God. Further instructions in verse 34 concerning women in the teaching role. As far as the church is concerned, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, in the context of the speaking here, it would be in that declaring forth of the Word of God, both the speaking in tongues that this chapter has been defining, the prophesying that occurs in this chapter, we have taken in the sense of the setting forth of the truth, the proclaiming, the declaration of that truth in the teaching, in the preaching of the word. And here, and you compare this with what the apostle says in Timothy, the woman has not the right, the authority, so to speak, in the sense that is described in these contexts within the church. Now, we saw back in chapter 11 that there was a legitimate prophesying. There was a legitimate praying that the woman could do with the head covered. And that gave the right in the place of public worship to participate in that one aspect of the praying and the prophesying. But it's imperative, as we've talked about before, to keep the senses of these words in the context in which they occur. And the prophesying here I would take in reference to the declaring forth that what we would identify then here as the preaching of the word. And that falls outside the scope of the woman's responsibility. Now, Paul finishes this chapter by saying, here's what true spirituality is. Here's what true spirituality is. Not by evaluating what you think your spiritual gift is or being jealous over someone else's. Look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Here is the objective word of God. It is the word of God that is the test of what is spiritual or unspiritual. It is the word of God, that objective word of God that supersedes experience. That supersedes experience. It is not the mark then of spirituality to say, well, this is what I've experienced. Yes, fine. Your experience becomes subservient to the word of God. I've talked, and perhaps you've talked, to some of these who have gone in this. Come on in. Come on in. We're just going through Sunday school here. Come on in. Welcome. Plenty of seats. We have a nursery if you like. You don't have to. Kids welcome. Probably behaved better than when I got in here. Who knows? We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're saying here, what was I saying? Yes, I've talked to some of these, and perhaps you have too. And they sit there and they argue on the basis of what they have experienced. See? And I show them the scripture, and you know as well as I know that My exposition and my logic in presenting the scripture is always impeccable. Yes. And they sit there and I don't care what that says. Here is what I've experienced. Fine. Maybe you've experienced. But this word goes beyond and above and dictates and defines experience. And here's the mark of spirituality. And I say, I've talked to these people and I've had them sit in my living room. I'm thinking this one instance. If I were to mention names, you'd know who I'm talking about, every one of you. And I go through this, and I says, listen, and no, being up and down, says, this is what I've experienced. I know, you can't tell me different. Well, maybe I can't, but if you don't understand and put yourself to the test of what this book is, there's no hope. See? To put your experience over the book is to go to the wilderness. See? And you have nothing objective. There's nothing objective. So this becomes the bottom line here. Test everything. Test everything ultimately by the word of God. So tongues, speaking in tongues, a legitimate spiritual gift. We can argue whether they are for this day or no. If I see them according to here, you know, I'm going to be a little reticent to make any conclusions. But it must be according to the scripture, and what we see taking place today is certainly contrary to what the Word of God says. Any questions? Yeah, Scott? That's all right. I don't care.
I'm not quite satisfied with verse 35. I can go along with what you said about prophesying and understand that in context, but I don't see how verse 35 fits into that.
Into what?
Into that same pattern. This seems to be speaking of a woman not in a teaching position, but in a learning position, in a learning posture in the midst of the church. If you're dealing with both verses in the same manner, I don't quite get it.
Uh huh.
What I'm saying.
Okay. Let me read it here again, all right? I'm just reading it myself. So what? Tell me.
What does this mean?
Help me out a little bit here.
What does this mean, for instance? What is Paul driving at here? What situation is he envisioning when he says, I do not, a woman should ask her, if she wants to learn anything, let her ask her husband at home, but it's a shame for her to speak in the church. Is he envisioning a Sunday school class where a woman would raise her hand and ask a question of an elder?
I don't think so. You know, let's keep in mind, number one, I'm going to be a little reticent to start imposing and making regulations in a Sunday school setting when, obviously, in the New Testament, this is not what the Scripture had in mind. Sunday school, I think, is a wonderful thing. But it's not what was part of the church organization. So I certainly have no problem with from women in this setting raising her hand saying, I don't understand what you're saying. Fine, that's great. I don't think that's the scenario, if you will, that the apostle has in mind here. I think we're in the official church where the authority, where the decisions, where the running of the church and the business aspect, therefore, of the church, as far as its direction, that is not in the sphere of the woman. And so certainly, I think Paul tends to do this. And there are more than one place. I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm sure you have if you've ever read much of Paul at all. One thought tends to lead to another. And he will go in, he'll make statements that become a corollary to what he has said. And if we take that statement as a corollary to what he has just said, it doesn't seem quite to fit the argument that generated the first statement. Right? In a sense, I think that's what's happening here. If I take verse 35 by itself, that really does not seem to fit the entire context, because nothing here has been said about learning about anything. It's been those that are speaking. So he makes the statement in verse 34 that women ought to keep silent in church in regard to what has already been said. Now, while I'm on this subject, let me make this statement too. And he then makes a corollary from that that by itself does not logically follow the argument of speaking or prophesying in the church. That's taken care of in verse 34. 35 is a corollary to that that I think clarifies the woman's role within the church itself. So I have to understand it as a digression from verse 35 or verse 34, not from verse 33 and preceding. So it's difficult, though. It sure is. Sure is. Okay? I don't know. I don't know if I can say anything beyond that. If you just want to hear press and keep revealing my ignorance on this, then that's your prerogative. But you're right. I don't like you. I don't like you for that. That's fine. I'm quite happy. You know, and this is good. I would much rather say I don't know something. That's how I see it. But, you know, I could stand up here and talk and say something and make something up, but I'd rather not do that. Yeah.
In 1 Timothy chapter 2 about in the context of prayer, I would that the men pray. And in the same context, the woman should be silent.
Right.
In the same context of prayer. So,
yeah.
All these things we have to throw together and come up with some kind of theology of
that's right.
Role.
That's right. And again, so that has led to the one of the arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 then, that what Paul is talking about then becomes all mockery. The woman doesn't have that right at all. But and so we can extract that. But I to me, what I see in chapter 11 becomes legitimate. All right, that's legitimate. I have some kind of prayer then, some kind of speaking that is not legitimate. So what is it? Participation in but not leading it in the sense of an authoritative position. That's how I see it. I don't know. Okay? All right, we'll move on. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, very famous chapter. This is the great exposition of the resurrection. Great exposition on the resurrection. The definition of the gospel, I suppose this is one of the most significant statements from the passage. that we'll see here in verses 3 and 4. And it becomes clear then that the resurrection is an aspect, a vital aspect of the gospel. Now, let's keep in mind that in this section, chapter 7 to the end, Paul is answering questions that they were asking him concerning various issues. Now, there were some questions then concerning the resurrection. And so Paul leads up to that, the final answer begins, where's our now? There's a now in here someplace. Verse 12, I guess it is. For now, if Christ be raised, be preached that he rose from the dead, then he begins to answer the question. But he introduces that, first of all, with this definition of the gospel and the role and the place the resurrection has in that gospel. So the first 34 verses, really, first half of this chapter, more than half, I guess, deal with the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. And the future resurrection is inseparably linked to the resurrection of Christ, and his resurrection is the guarantee of that resurrection. Now, that seemed to be the problem. There were those in the Corinthian church that were not so much denying that Christ rose from the dead, but they were denying that there would be a future resurrection of believers. Now, Paul argued, and this is the gist of this whole section here. Paul argues that if Christ rose from the dead, that is the guarantee of the resurrection of everybody else. If nobody else will rise, then that is evidence that Christ in reality did not rise. The two are inseparably linked one to the other. They were arguing, there were those contentious ones in the church, these ones that were in theological error in the church, that were denying not that Christ rose, they would admit that, but that there was a link between his resurrection and Christ's, or the people's resurrection. And Paul says, no, the two are inseparably linked. Now, in the first 11 verses, he demonstrates how the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, strong language here. But he makes it clear that what this gospel that he's preaching, this gospel which he's preaching, that he defines then in verses 3 and 4, is absolutely necessary and essential for salvation. He speaks of the initial reception of that salvation and the present progressiveness of that salvation. Verse 2, by which you are being saved. Not a past tense here. Salvation is not identified as a past tense phenomenon. Here are those that are constantly in the progression of being saved. And that being saved then is going to be marked by their continuance in that faith. Now, we have here the very definite link between saving faith and perseverance in that faith. We believe and we like to talk about eternal security, and that's good. And I believe that those saints that are in Christ, that are truly believers, are eternally secure in the hand of Almighty God. Now, let's understand, please, that eternal security is not a just a banknote that we have that we can cash in someday and say, here's something that I did. Here's a decision that I made long time ago, way down on earth. But I know I didn't live like it. I know that I didn't ever act like it. But here's this banknote that I have, and I'll cash it in. Now, understand, please, that along with eternal security, I think here's one of the great errors that is often made by those who tout their belief in the eternal security of the saint, that along with eternal security is the perseverance of the saints. There is the perseverance. A true believer is going to persist in, he is going to live constantly in that faith. There may be times of backsliding. Yes, we've talked about this before. There may be times when we sin against God and against our conscience. Yes, yes, yes. But Saving faith is constant, unceasing, abiding faith. That's what Paul is saying here. If ye keep in memory, if you keep in your mind and your heart what I preach, unless you believed in vain. Is there such a thing as believing in vain? Yes, there is. There is such a thing as believing in vain. Christ makes this clear in many places. In many places, there's such a thing as temporary faith. Such a thing as temporary faith. There's no such thing, can I say this? There's no such thing as temporary saving faith. If it is true evangelical faith, if it is true heart faith, it is not temporary. That is a faith, or if we use the language of 2 Corinthians, there is a repentance that will not be repented of. But there is such a thing as temporary faith. We have examples of that in the New Testament, of those that followed after Christ, but then something happens and wham, they're gone, never to come back. The parable of the sower that Christ gives to us illustrates that so very nicely. You have these various kinds of ground. Oh, the seed goes upon the one kind of ground and immediately it's snatched up before it takes any root. No question there. Those are unbelievers. But then you have the seed that falls upon the stony ground. That ground would just stay shallow top soil, and immediately under that is the bedrock, and the roots cannot extend down for the life-giving substance. Oh, but there's enough soil there for it to produce, and it evidences some kind of growth. But then the heat comes, and the adversity comes, and wham, it's gone. Yes.
I have a question.
Okay.
I was reading a book by Arthur Pink, and he said that the young man, I believe it's the rich young ruler, who came to Christ, and Christ loved him, and he went away unbelieving. Arthur Pink said he believes that because he came to Christ, he was surely later to be saved, because Christ said, "Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out."
Yeah.
So, I mean, along those same lines, the sower and the seed, would you have to say that those came to Christ, but and out of some sort of a faith, but not a saving faith, but that somehow or another it was not a coming to Christ that would find itself effectual later on?
Yes. And, you know, what he says about the young ruler there is completely speculative.
Right.
You know, I would like to hope and think that eventually that guy came, but there's no evidence that he ever did. When we see him, he's lost. All right, when we see him, he's lost. I guess we've talked about this before, but it's a good time to reemphasize it here, although, Millie, I may not finish. We'll, two more weeks. Okay. All this pressure put upon me. This may be our Sunday school for the summer. Who knows? We'll see. True faith, true repentance, I'll call it saving faith, saving repentance, evangelical faith, evangelical repentance, is a matter of the heart. It must be of the heart. Now, what is the heart? What is the heart? The heart is the entirety of the inner man. With the heart, to believe with the heart, there is a mental understanding. Faith, saving faith, does not occur. It cannot occur in an intellectual vacuum. It cannot. There has to be some things that I know. So the mind is involved with the heart. The emotion are involved in the heart. There has to be a contrition. There has to be a sorrow over that sin. There has to be a pang of that conscience because of that sin. The emotion must be involved. But it's not just emotion, because there is a sorrow that goes to death, Paul says. There has to be a will involved. The heart is the mind. The heart is the emotion. The heart is the will. Now, it is possible. It is possible. And here's where temporary faith and non-saving faith, if I can use that term, occurs. It is possible for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, I'll use man generically here, obviously. It's possible for a man to hear a message, to hear a sermon, and maybe a message on the nature of sin or something, and all of a sudden his heart is, boy, you know, that's right. And he has a sense of that guilt, and he starts to feel really sorry for that sin. And maybe even he weeps profusely as he hears about his sin and the consequence of that sin. Very, very possible. For the emotions, and I've heard sermons, and you've heard sermons. I grew up with in a church where the pastor, the preacher could, he could tell a story, I'll tell you. And he could jerk the tears right out of your cold little heart. You were right there. And if your emotions were not moved and aroused, you were stone cold, spiritually or humanly. I mean, he could do it. But emotions change. Emotions change. And you can have that emotion aroused and feel bad about yourself, but then you get back and everything, and emotions can change. And if that faith and that movement was just in the emotion, it is not going to last. Here's another fellow. And I can tell us, let's talk. Let's talk. Look how logical here. Here's what the Bible says about this, 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 and you understand that? Yeah. And there seems to be, there can be a mental assent. And there can be a confession of mental, intellectual understanding of the data of the gospel. But if it was my logic, you see, if it was my logic that convinced you of truth, then there's always the potential that somebody else's logic can convince you of that truth. And faith is not just rationalistic. You see? Faith is not just a rational decision. There has to be understanding, but it goes beyond just a rational decision about something. But we have people that have made mental decisions. And then here comes another, oh, yeah, I see the problem there. Oh, yeah. And they're gone. They're gone. Saving faith involves the mind, the emotion, and the will. There becomes a transformation of the will on the basis of that understanding. That acts now on the basis of that contrition over sin. And it puts the heart and the life now in a whole new direction. A whole new direction. A whole new bent in life. So I'm saying, and I don't know, you know, where Pink was going, but if Pink is not saying this, then I'd say that Pink is wrong. It is possible for a man to make a mental decision and end up in hell with that mental decision. It's possible for somebody to have such emotional experience, and that'll change, and he'll go to hell with that emotional experience. But repentance of the heart and faith of the heart will persevere. It will persevere. But it has to be and that's why the emphasis always is upon the heart, isn't it? Joel says, when he's dealing with that great passage of repentance? Rend your hearts and not your garments. That's why Moses says, hey, circumcise your heart. Circumcise the heart. Rend your heart. Confess the Lord Jesus and believe where? In your heart. Now, don't think the heart is just that emotional. It is the entirety of the inner man. And when the entirety of the inner man is affected by the grace of the gospel, there is a faith, there is a repentance that will not alter. Now, I'm saying the parable of the sower, if I go back to that illustration. You have there those who apparently for some little time had evidence of agreement with that gospel. There's evidence of life. But then the sun came down and scorched and it was gone because it did not have depth of soil, depth of root. Not there. It's gone. You have the others that seed that fell in the thorny place. And it got mixed up, and again, it came up, and it seemed to have life, but then the weeds and the thorns and the briars, and it all choked it out, and it was gone. It was gone. But then there was the seed that fell upon the good ground. And what was the evidence of the seed that fell upon the good ground? Not just the spark of life, the sign of life, but the fruit. Now, it wasn't all the same fruit. Some was 30, some was 60, some was 100. It wasn't all the same fruit. Different levels and degrees of fruitfulness in believers. No question about that. But always fruit. Always fruit. Not just reproducing yourself in evangelism. That's not what fruit is. But the evidences of grace. The love, the joy, the peace, what have you. The evidences of grace. To some degree or another becomes a mark of the good ground. Now, I don't I don't have time to develop that notion, but just by the way here, in regard to that parable of the sower, I hear people get onto that all the time and say, oh, what a depressing picture that is. Here's four different kinds of ground, and only one piece of ground produces the good fruit. Fine, but let's keep the whole imagery together, please. It's only one fourth of the story, but here's the imagery of a farmer. You ever think of this? Here's the imagery of the farmer. A farmer knows his land. The seed that fell along the road and the wayside, he didn't plant that there on purpose. He didn't expect the crop to grow on the road. He knows his soil, and he knows that it's not going to have a good crop upon that piece of ground over here where it's just a thin layer of topsoil. He's not going to intentionally be casting that seed into in the thorny place. The majority of the farm was what? The good ground. The majority of the farm was the good ground. And I think there's great evidence there. If we don't just say, well, three are bad and one is good, but realize that the majority of that was the good ground. There's the success of the gospel. There's the success of the gospel. Before, and we've said this to you, and you've heard Kern say it, but before everything is said and done, there's going to be far more good seed there than there is the bad seed when the last chapter is written. But the point is there is such a thing. There is such a thing as temporary faith. Now, Paul says, what's the mark of progressing? What's the mark of not believing in vain? How do you know you're not believing in vain? Because you are constantly in this process of being saved and enjoying the confidence then and the reality of that faith. Well, my time has passed gone here, so we'll have to quit. But this is the idea. We'll take a quick survey. I'll do my best just to survey. I think I've preached on that passage before, so I'll take a quick survey next week of this resurrection chapter, and hopefully we can see how vital that is. We sometimes forget this. We sometimes forget this. For whatever reason, the resurrection is something that we talk about on Easter Sunday. Now we love the cross, and we love the death of Christ and the blood that Christ shed, and that is absolutely imperative. There's no gospel apart from that. But let's understand that the resurrection is just as much a part of the gospel as the death of Jesus Christ. Had he not rose from the dead, we have no gospel to preach. And it's not without significance that as Paul defines the gospel, there are two key elements in gospel definition. The fact that Jesus died for our sins and the fact that he rose again. Those are the two central facts of the gospel. The two central facts. We'll look at that context to show you where the burial and the evidences of the resurrection come in. But the two central facts are the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Both are part of the gospel. And it's a shame that even in Orthodoxy, we have relegated the emphasis of the resurrection of Christ to once a year. Make any sense? Make any sense? That is a key part of the gospel. Well, come back next week. We didn't quite fill our pews this week, a little rainy outside. Try to get your folks to come in, and we're going to have a good time this summer. Got some good ideas, and so encourage people to come, and this will be good. Sunday school is not biblical, yes, but nonetheless, it's good. It's good. You've got nothing else to do, right? Got nothing else to do. It's the Lord's Day, so don't tell me you've got something else to do. Come to church. All right, let's pray. David, would you close us today?